is the 67th Psalm, which is on page 564 of your pew Bibles. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face shine upon us, that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the people justly and guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples of the earth, may all the peoples praise you. Then the land will yield its harvest, and God, our God, will bless us. God will bless us, and all the ends of the earth will fear him.
Good morning. Good to be back with you again today on this bright, cool, but sunshiny day. I'm going to read from the Gospel lesson, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. And I don't know if it's your tradition, but I'm going to encourage you to do it today. I noticed that it's on page 1032 of your pew Bible. Would you get that out and follow along? John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9a. Anybody know what A means? What that is for? It could be B. A means the first part of that verse. B is the second part of the verse. So if you ever see something like that, again, references to scripture readings, that's what it means. It means just go to the first, through the first half of that verse, of verse 9. Well, what I'd like you to do is to look at those verses very quickly and tell me what you notice. You notice anything a little strange, a little odd? You don't even necessarily have to read all the verses, but just skim through it real quickly. And there should be something there that doesn't quite fit.
Exclamation mark.
Well, that might be it. It's kind of subtle if you're just reading right through and don't happen to pay attention. Would somebody like to read verse 4? Whoops. There is no verse 4. It goes from verse 3 to verse 5. Interesting. One of the subtleties of understanding and interpreting scripture, exegesis, has to do with the fact that the Bible is not based on just a single text. The Bible is based on many texts, manuscripts, they were called. Some of them were old manuscripts. Some of them were newer manuscripts. By newer, I mean more recent to our time. Which ones do you think that the translators of the Bible would most likely want to use in translating the Bible? The old ones or the newer ones? Pardon?
The old ones.
Why? Yeah, they're closer to the period at which they're talking about. So they're probably a little more reliable. The reason that verse 4 is not here is that the words from verse 4 are from later texts, texts that are, you know, closer to our time, maybe 3rd, 4th, 5th century, and not 2nd or 3rd century. So they left it out. But it's an important verse, and I don't know, I think probably in your pew Bible, if you look at the bottom, you'll see that that verse is written here. A couple of things about this passage
One, it says Jesus was around Jerusalem and that he was at the pool, and it's near the Sheep Gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda. Now, he was not in Maryland, but that's where Maryland gets its name, or Bethesda, Maryland gets its name from this. Other texts read Bethsaida, Bethsaida, and Bethesda. There are three different ways of saying that. But in that verse that is left out, it says at the bottom of your Bible, some less important manuscripts have paralyzed, and they waited for the moving of the waters. And then verse 4, from time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had. We heard that during the children's time. The belief was that it was the angels that were causing that to act like a whirlpool, sort of a jacuzzi, and that's what would heal folks. It's a later text, and so the scholars have left that out and gone with the earlier text. I just wanted to share that with you to indicate how Scripture is interpreted, how we got this book. It wasn't always easy, and some difficult decisions had to be made sometimes of what's in and what's out. But let me read the entire text to you. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. That ends the reading from the Gospel of John this morning. He was one of many that you passed on your way to work each morning with a worn, soiled mat on which he rested his aching body. Along with the rest of the sick and disabled, he sat near the warm mineral springs and waited as he had every day for the past 38 years, waiting each of them for the miracle of the healing waters of Bethesda or Bethsaida, waiting to be freed from all the crutches that they leaned on for support, freed from the demons within them. And isn't that where most of our demons are anyway, within us? The man by the pool knew something about demons. He had become a victim of his own worst fears and doubts and self-pity, as we all do sometimes. "I'm not going to beat my head against the wall anymore. He'll never change. She'll never be any different. I'll always be limited because of my education, my age, my lack of self-confidence," the woman said. "I'll never be what I was before the heart attack." We always end up in the same argument, so what's the use in trying to talk? Nobody cares. Why should I? At one time or another, we've all been there. All the things we're afraid of, all the stress and the worry that keep us up at night, the old regrets we can't seem to shake, the thoughts and memories that haunt us still. Jesus saw the man lying there, and he knew that he had been sick for a long time, and he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" That's an odd question, don't you think? Is it possible that he wouldn't want to get well after 38 years on disability?
38 years of pain and humiliation, 38 years of awkward stares from those who pass by. 38 years is a long time. But then in time, I suppose that we all learn to live with a lot of things that seem intolerable at first. We cope with painful arthritis and the lack of strength and energy as we get older, don't we? We adjust to the ache in our heart over some disappointment or hurt. We learn to live without someone. We have to if we're going to move on. Do you want to get well? Was the question. And I'm not so sure that we can assume that we know the answer. Jesus didn't. After all, there can be something very comfortable about certain disabilities. If only I were smarter, more attractive, more successful, could think better on my feet. If only our parents would have stayed together and gotten along, everything would have been different for us kids even today. If only she hadn't gotten mixed up with that crowd, that person. With handicaps like those, you are no longer responsible for much of your life. Fate or circumstances or God have already decided for you. There's always something or someone to blame if blame is what you're looking for. After 38 years, you come to depend on some of life's little crutches. Do you want to get well? It was an invitation to give up his disability and find a new life for himself in a strange new world. But it was frightening. He might let go of his crutch and fall flat on his face. Freedom for something is always hard. Jesus asked, "Do you want to get well?" And what if the man, in a moment of real honesty, had answered, "No." A couple came to my office. Their marriage was in trouble, they said. She was distant and cold. He said he didn't feel anything anymore. I asked if they wanted to try and work it out. Healing can't take place where there's no desire for it. Do you want to talk? Do you want to be a family again? Do you want to get well? The sick man answered, "But sir, I don't have anyone here to put me into the pool when the water gets stirred up. While I'm trying to get in, somebody always gets there first." What's the use in looking for work? No one's hiring now anyway. "No, I haven't been to the doctor. She'll just put me through a battery of tests again, charge me an arm and a leg, and I won't know any more or be any better off than I am already. So what's the point?" I've learned not to say anything anymore. He always gets upset when the subject comes up. It's easier to keep quiet than to go through the same hassle over and over. It's not worth it. A psychiatrist tells about an army wife that he saw in the emergency room who had slightly cut her wrist with a razor blade. I asked her why she had done this to herself. "To kill myself, of course," she said. "Why do you want to kill yourself?" "Because I can't stand it on this dumb island. You have to send me back to the States." What is there about living on Okinawa that's so painful for you?" I asked. She began to cry in a whining sort of way. "I don't have any friends here, and I'm alone all the time." "Well, that's too bad. How come you haven't been able to make any friends?" "Because I have to live in a stupid Okinawan housing area, and none of my neighbors speak English." "Why don't you drive over to the American housing area or to the Wives Club during the day so that you can make some friends?" "Because my husband has to drive the car to work." "Can't you drive him to work since you're alone and bored all day?" I asked. "No, it's a stick shift car. And I don't know how to drive a stick shift car, only automatic." "Well, why don't you learn how to drive a stick shift car?" She glared at me. "On these roads, you must be crazy." Do you want to get well? Do you want to be free? It depends. Is it freedom from something or freedom for something? The first is almost always more attractive than the second. Freedom for most of us means getting out from underneath the nagging responsibilities, the hassles at work, or the routine in the family, or the boredom in the relationship. We mostly want to be free from this ache or pain, from that obligation or conflict, while God is more interested in getting us free for something. You can't be free without God forever asking what you'll do with your freedom, with your life. Will you put the hurt behind you and not let it rule your future? Can you stay close to somebody even though you're angry? Can you find the good where others can only find the fault? Freedom from or freedom for? We prefer the first because the second leads to a world of insecurity. And we in the church know something about insecurity, don't we? Especially the insecurity that Jesus brings. The Christian philosopher Soren Kierkegaard tells a parable in which he describes some of the insecurity that we as a church know all too well. A certain flock of geese lived together in a barnyard with high walls around it. Because the corn was good and the barnyard was secure, these geese would never take a risk. One day, a philosopher goose came among them. He was a very good philosopher, and every week they listened quietly and attentively to his learned discourses. "My fellow travelers on the way of life," he would say, "can you seriously imagine that this barnyard with its great high walls around it is all there is to existence? I tell you, there is another and a greater world outside, a world of which we are only dimly aware. Our forefathers knew of this outside world. For did they not stretch their wings and fly across the great expanse of deserts and oceans, of green valleys and wooded hills? And yet here we remain in this barnyard, our wings folded and tucked into our sides, as we are content to puddle in the mud, never lifting our eyes to the heavens, which should be our home." The geese thought that this was very fine lecturing. How poetical, they thought. How profound. Often the philosopher spoke of the advantage of flight, calling on the geese to be what they were. After all, they had wings, he pointed out. What were the wings for? But to fly with. Often he reflected on the beauty and the wonder of life outside the barnyard and the freedom of the skies. And every week the geese were uplifted and inspired and moved by the philosopher's message. They hung on his every word. They devoted hours and weeks and months to study his doctrines. All this they did, but one thing they never did do. They did not fly, for the corn was good and the barnyard was secure. Well, that story isn't really about geese. It is about human nature. And in particular, it is about the nature of the church, I think. The church that seems most comfortable inside its walls where the corn is good and the barnyard is secure. Inside these walls, where the church gathers apart from the world, apart from all that is uncomfortable and insecure and uncertain out there, outside this protected, insulated space where we meet. Sometimes this place within these walls can be a haven, a sanctuary, away from the stress and the turmoil in the world, and that's good. But it can also become a barrier between us, the church, and the object of God's affection, the world. We're called to be followers of Jesus, and yet sometimes there is a limit to how far we're willing to follow. If following means stretching our wings and taking flight. taking our faith and the work of the church out there to the other side of these walls. But in the Gospels, that's exactly where Jesus is to be found most of the time. On the other side, out there, outside the barnyard, in the world, beyond these sacred walls. Jesus is forever hanging out at places like that pool we read about earlier, where the blind and the lame and the paralyzed wait to be healed, where the huddled masses are yearning to be free, while the religious people are more at home in the temple, in the church. The church is not comfortable with the hurting people by the pool, and the people there know it, which may be why they're at the pool and not at the church. The people who, for whatever reasons, feel excluded by the church. Do you know any people like that? People who have chosen to be at the pool because they believe they're better off there than they are in church. A few years ago in Athens, Greece, a 45-year-old Archbishop Christodoulos was enthroned as the patriarch of the Greek Orthodox Church. In his sermon before thousands, he criticized the church for being concerned too much with itself and not enough with the world. In particular, he apologized to his country's young people. He said the church had failed them, their faith and hope and ideals. He said that they were right in staying away from the church. That's an amazing thing for such a person to say, especially on that occasion, and in particular in the church. Do you know any of those people who feel like outsiders, uncomfortable, and unwelcome in church? The truth is that the things that threaten us most, whether in the church or in our personal lives, are not outside us, they are within us. And all through the Bible, from Abraham and Sarah and Mary and Paul, God calls you not just to be free from something, but to live for something. God chooses you for something so fitted to your life out there that it won't get done in exactly that way unless you do it. If you believe that, then there is no safe place to hide, not even behind your disabilities, real or imagined. I say that God has a purpose for you, and that's an amazing thing to say as well. Because once we've said it, we also have to say that God's purpose may not be any easier for you than it was for Abraham and Sarah, or Mary and Paul, or any of those other old saints and sinners. Do we dare say that in church? That if you want something safe to lean on, some crutch, you probably won't find it in whatever God has in mind for you. Not if you seriously want to live for something instead of just from something. In the movie Bonnie and Clyde, the two outlaws are hiding out in a dreary tourist cabin. Clyde offers her a chance to leave him and get away. "You know, if you stick with me, you'll never have a moment's peace," he tells her. Bonnie's reply is a mixture of love and innocence. Is that a promise? To choose to keep company with God is to choose not necessarily for peace, but for whatever God has in mind for you and for this church. It is to stretch your wings and to fly beyond the security of the barnyard to the world out there to which God calls you, where God calls you for something which only you can do, which only this church can do here. You won't be given an outline of what needs to be done, but you can be sure that there is no place in it to dwell on and complain about your disabilities, whether real or imagined. No place for blame, no place to hide from the insecurity that God brings. There is only the freedom of knowing that God hasn't given up, even if we do, and that God will never lose sight of us, even if sometimes we wish that God would. Amen.